Let's pray this morning as we open God's sacred word. Father, we do thank you that it is not our works, our goodness, our gifts, our own abilities that hold us fast. We confess that it is only Jesus Christ alone that holds us fast to salvation, holds us to you. Lord, help us to renounce those things that draw us away from you. Help us to find our security only in the Son, Jesus Christ. And as we open your word, Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our hearts and minds that we might behold and understand wondrous things out of your word. And by the power and the precious name of Jesus Christ, do we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. It should almost be rote memory by now. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And no matter who you are, where you're from, we're glad you're here among us. Ethnicity, language, background, skin color, doesn't matter. All of us, without exception, need the grace of God. Do you believe that heritage? And we come to this morning to learn from his word, God's word, to understand who he is, who we are, how we might live in obedience to that word. As we open our Bibles, if you do not have a copy of God's word, we'd love to get one into your hands. Stop by the International Plaza, the Welcome Center right out here. We'll give one to you so you might have that. If you don't, though, you can also just Google it, the upsides of technology. Just Google the gospel there, Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to begin in verse 13 in just a few moments. But before we do, before we enter Matthew 23, I would like to frame our thinking this morning through the lens of Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This verse is written by the prophet Isaiah some 7 centuries ago. He was writing during a time of relative prosperity and confronting people and reminding people of their necessity to follow God. And this verse, Isaiah is responding to the people who are saying, "Yeah, Isaiah, but we have the temple and we have all of these religious practices and things that we do to show our piety." And Isaiah then writes in verse 2 of chapter 66, "No, this is the one whom God looks, one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." God's first sanctuary is the human heart. God's first sanctuary is the human heart. And as I read this verse, how this verse pierces me. How often I fail the precepts of this verse and I don't look to God like I should. Or how often I rely on the affirmation of other people instead of finding my security in Jesus Christ alone. How often I am not broken over my sin and how much I do not tremble over his word. Humility is a recognition that I have nothing, am nothing, and God is everything. This past week I was studying and I asked my children, I said, "What is humility?" And one of them said, "Humility is recognizing that you need God." Now, I, as the parent, was waiting for them to say, "I don't know," so I could instruct them. And yet, out of the mouth of babes, what a great definition. Humility is a recognition, I am nothing and I need God. To be contrite in spirit is brought to a point of recognition of our sin. That we are sinners, that we need God in our life. We need a Savior, and to tremble at his word, because his word is what humbles me. It breaks me. It causes me to quake in the very thought of God. God's word is the mirror that tells me who I am and tells me who he is and how I might be saved and how I might live in accord with who God is. As we look at this passage this morning, Isaiah 66 and then into Matthew 23, and as we look in the mirror of God's word, do you tremble at his word? Do you tremble at who he is? Do you see your sin and your need for a savior? And if I could be very honest here, that depending on your tradition or your church experience, a series like this, as we're walking through Matthew 23, looking in the mirror to expose our hard hearts and our own hypocrisy and sin, such a message and series could come very condescending from the pulpit as all you people who need to get your lives right with God. But I want to be clear, this is not an ivory pulpit of perfection. I am your brother in Christ, and I'm in the trenches here with you. These are things that as I've read through God's word this week, it has convicted me deeply. I am not perfect, you are not perfect, and we need God's word. And the question remains, do we tremble at his word? Does it humble you? Does it break you? Does it cheer you and give you joy? William Carey, the great missionary in the early 18th century, was a man of the word. A man who truly, I believe, trembled at the word of God. He went to India to take the word of God to Calcutta and beyond. And this is what he said in reviewing his life and looking back on his life at 70 years of age. He says this, "I am this day, 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on review of my life, I find very much for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great, and I have not promoted his honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his work, and I trust and am received into the divine favor through him." If you look at William Carey's words, there is a, as he grows in his faith, not a sense of, I have arrived, look at me, but he looks back on his life and says, my goodness, I am more cognizant of my sin more than ever, of my need for a savior more than ever, and recognizing his faults and his failures. But notice this, it does not drive him to wallowing into self-pity of what a horrible person I am, but rather, look at his change of voice, he says, I recognize who I am, and I anchor myself not in that, nor in being good, or in my abilities or talents, but rather I submit and trust myself to him. Who is the him? Jesus Christ. A recognition of who he is, but his need for a savior and his security lies not in his ability and works, but rather in his savior. A man who is humble, contrite in spirit, and truly trembled at the word of God. Can you sing out with a psalmist, Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts. Fix my eyes on your ways, as I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. It is the word of God that refines us and molds us and makes us into the image of Christ. It is our authority. Our authority is not in a Bible study or in a good Bible teacher. Though Bible studies and good Bible teachers are helpful, we do not anchor ourselves there because they act as signposts to point to the word of God and say, there is your authority. That is how you know. That is how you see who Jesus is. And do you tremble at that? Do you tremble in his presence? Are you obedient to the word? James chapter 1, verse 22 to 24. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. It's like going and waking up in the morning and sitting beside our fireplace, or God willing, in a few months we'll be able to do that. But to sit there and open God's word, go through our devotions, and go, oh, that was a good devotional. And I'm done. I move on through the day. I don't see myself. I don't see God. I don't walk into his word and see the mirror and go, oh my goodness, that's me. And that's my heart. Oh God, forgive me and make me more like you. You see, God's word is a mirror. And too often we are pawns looking in the mirror of the word of God, and we see kings. We see ourselves much better than we are instead of being humbled and submitted to his will. Matthew 23, we find Pharisees that did not live out Isaiah 66. They knew this passage. They had this passage and probably most of the book, if not all of the book of Isaiah, memorized. They know what God expected of them, and yet the Pharisees were not men who trembled at his word, were not men who were humble and contrite of heart. They did not tremble. Let us read Matthew 23, verse 13, all the way down to verse 22, and we see the life of a man who does not tremble at the word of God. Jesus confronting them, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 22, we just got done a long interchange with them where Jesus was confronting their hard hearts as they tried to trap him by utilizing and misappropriating God's word. Jesus responded in kind every time, bringing out what the word of God was really saying and also pointing out their evil hearts. In chapter 23, Jesus now turns the tables on them and points out their hard hearts. And he says, you are hypocrites, and woe to you. Why? Because you preach, but you don't practice. You're after the praise and the attention of men and how many Facebook likes you can get. You do your righteousness and you're good to be seen by men. You love the places of honor and esteem and love being called by those titles like rabbi, doctor, boss, whatever it may be. You love the attention of men. And so Jesus, beginning in verse 13, begins pronouncing seven woes. Now these are the woes, not like whoa, not like W-H-O-A, but woe, W-O-E. Woe is to be understood as an expression of regret and compassion. Jesus is not exulting in the punishment that must come, but is making it clear that punishment will come. Woe is a verdict as well as an expression of sorrow. Woe unto you, do you not realize the judgment of God that you are under? You are hypocrites, a Greek word that has the idea of actors who play a part and whose words are spoken for effect, but not spoken for truth. Hypocrites speak, or the play actors speak, for the effect and the benefit of the crowd, not to convey truth. And he says, you guys, you speak for effect, to see the reaction and the praise of men and women, but you don't really speak with truth. Woe to you. You are blind guides and fools. He calls them blind five times in Matthew 23. That they are incapable of leading people to truth because their hearts are not right with God. And as a result, verse 13, they shut the kingdom in people's faces. That's a pretty stark image. It's slamming the door in someone's faces. And how are they shutting the kingdom in people's faces? By their duplicitous lifestyle. We find that in verse 1 through 12. You're not really who you say you are. You deny by your life what you preach. You preach and don't practice. You are obsessed with yourself and your own fame and your own name and your own aggrandizement. You neither enter yourselves, Jesus says. They have the right God. They were worshiping Yahweh. They had the right knowledge. They went to the right church, as it were, but there was no true faith in God. They worshiped the right God. They had the right knowledge about God, but they had no true faith and understanding in God. And true belief in God is characterized by an obedient life. And the absence of an obedient life, it's not by our works that we are saved, but the evidence of an obedient life validates that we have a true saving relationship with God. You neither enter yourselves and you don't even allow other people to enter. This is a very weighty comment, that their lives are a barrier to people's salvation. That we can discredit the gospel by the way we live our lives. That we can rob the power of the gospel in our lives because of our actions and the way we conduct ourselves as a father, as a husband, as an employer, an employee. That we can become barriers to people entering eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Are you a door or a wall? You see, walls are barriers. They separate spaces. If you look around this room, there are walls everywhere, and they demarcate this space from the spaces out there. And yet also around the room are doors, and these are the entry points through which that unites two spaces. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, "I am the door of the sheep." Not a door, but the door. I am the door. There is no other way to enter the presence of God. He is the great peacemaker, Romans 5. Through him, we have peace with God. Jesus Christ alone and no other, by faith in him, is the door by which we enter relationship with God. Likewise, we are called in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you not know that you are ambassadors, or you are likewise to be doors that draw people in? Not that people can get saved in your name, but you draw them to Christ. There is true joy in the gospel life. Blessed, truly happy, truly joyful, truly under the covenant love of God are those who live the gospel life, the peacemaking lifestyle, who stand as intercessors between God and men. Sometimes we see the gospel life and the proclamation of Christ as that uncomfortable checklist that we got to do every once in a while just so that I don't feel too guilty. But instead, we need to realize that living the peacemaking life, being an ambassador for Christ, is actually the gateway even to true joy. John G. Patton, and I've shared this a couple months ago, actually might be over a year ago, missionary to Vanuatu in the 18th century from England. Just an incredible read. And if you haven't read this book, oh, it is such a challenge and an encouragement. But he writes this about the joys of the peacemaking life, or the life that lives out the gospel. He said, "My heart often says within itself, when will men's eyes at home, back in England, be opened? When will the rich and the learned renounce their shallow frivolities and go to live amongst the poor, the ignorant, the outcast, and the lost, and write their eternal fame on the souls by them blessed and brought to the Savior? Those who have tasted this highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never again ask, is life worth living? Life, any life, would be well spent under any conceivable conditions in bringing one human soul to know and love and serve God and his Son, and thereby securing one temple where your name and memory would be held forever, forever in affectionate praise in a regenerated heart in heaven. You see, that fame of living for heaven will prove immortal. And when all the poems and monuments and pyramids of earth have gone into the dust, yet souls saved will remain. Blessed are the peacemakers. true joy. Are you a door or are you a wall? Do you prevent people from entering into eternal life by the way you live your life? Jesus also says, woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, verse 15. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child as of hell as yourselves. Very strong language. What is a proselyte? It is someone that gets converted into another religion. It's a technical term. And Jesus is saying that these scribes and Pharisees, man, they'll travel halfway around the world to get just one convert. You know why? There was great prestige and pride in being able to draw a Gentile out and make them a true lover of Pharisaic law. Let me point out one important thing. Their goal was not to make them a follower of God, but to make them a true zealot for Pharisaic law. And so there was a great pride in making disciples after their own selves, if you will. You see, zeal was not the issue. Zeal was not the issue that Jesus was condemning. They had tremendous zeal, but it was zeal misdirected. It was zeal going after the wrong things. And by making disciples of themselves, if you will, instead of disciples of Christ, they heaped condemnation not only upon themselves, but upon others. What kind of disciples do we make? And are we zealous for the right things? Because zeal by itself does not determine truth. A zealous Muslim or a sincere Hindu is still under the condemnation of God. A sincere cultural Christian trying to do the right things but never having actually put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is still under the condemnation of God. Zeal is not the question. Be careful that your zeal is not misdirected but rather focused in making followers of God and exalting Jesus Christ. There are eternal consequences for our actions. Jesus continues and says, you blind guides, you blind fools. Which is greater, verse 17, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Now, I'm gonna paraphrase this section. We've already read it once, and if you want to study it further, I would encourage you to go read it. But let me summarize, because it's confusing to many of what this passage is saying. What Jesus is confronting is their complicated system of oaths and then what it communicated as a result. So you see the scribes and the Pharisees, they began creating this system where you could swear by certain things in the temple, and depending on what you swore by, there was greater weight, there was greater significance and a sacred nature to it. And Jesus is confronting the fact of how they have wrongly misprioritized the sacred. The result in trying to create this man-made system of oaths is that they've made the sacred ordinary and the ordinary sacred. They've misprioritized what God considers of greatest importance. He says, what is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You've put more emphasis on the gold instead of recognizing the sacred nature of the temple. You don't realize you're swearing by lesser things and considering them more important than the throne room of heaven. Now, God is not saying when you swear, this is how you do it. Because he says, don't swear at all. Don't give any oaths. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. What he is saying is you have wrongly misprioritized the sacred. Have we ever made a secondary issue a primary issue? Have we made the ordinary sacred and the sacred ordinary? Modesty is important. Did you know that? That's not a catch. It really is. Scripture talks about how we conduct ourselves in dress. That modesty should not draw attention to ourselves. It's the principle of not drawing attention to ourselves. So that God might be glorified even in how we conduct and even what we wear. When we talk about modesty, modesty is not just an issue for women either. Guys, stop dressing to draw attention to your biceps. You're like, oh, yeah. Some of you just need a loving guy to come up and say, you got nothing to show off, bud. Put on long sleeves. you know? Whether it be the issue of drawing attention to a specific aspect of the body, the goal of modesty is to deflect attention away from ourselves and not draw attention to ourselves. Now, is modesty important? And the issue, of course, is that Scripture talks about modesty, and modesty is important. But God forbid that we misprioritize the sacred and the ordinary and put something greater above the lesser. And that as people walk into Heritage or walk into church and we say, wait, hold on, before you come in, you got to look and act and be and do before you hear the words of Christ. God forbid. Anybody's welcome here. Anybody should be able to come in here and be able to hear the words of Christ. Amen, Heritage. It doesn't mean that modesty isn't important. It doesn't mean that we talk about that or a thousand other things. That's just one of a thousand different things in the spiritual life that we mature in and grow in, many of which we grow in and are not, we shouldn't project our, as we arrived at our preferences, as long as they're within scriptural boundaries, on somebody else, and then make those preferences barriers and boundaries to people coming and hearing the words of life. And yet, how many people in Lynchburg, Virginia, right now, are afraid to walk into church because they will feel like they will be judged by those secondary issues? When I say secondary, I'm not saying unimportant. But people who are going to walk in here and say, I'm divorced, I don't want anybody to know because people will look at me different. And unfortunately, people have. Which among you has not sinned? Let him cast the first stone. May we never put barriers between people and Christ. And may we disciple them carefully into those things of obedience, and don't put obedience before the grace of the gospel. Lest you teach a salvation by works and externalism instead of truly a salvation by grace. Blind guides, you have the wrong priorities. Be careful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we're gonna spend a little bit of time here in the next few weeks just unpacking some key truths out of this passage as it ties into Matthew chapter 23. Before we go into Romans chapter 2, I would like to real quick overview chapter 1 because it's critical to understand chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to save all those who believe, and the just shall live by faith. That salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified, to be made righteous, is to put your faith and trust in Christ. It is not justified by the good works we do. We are justified, made right with God through faith in the Son, what he has accomplished. And then he goes on. He said, now I want to warn you. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness in this world. And in Romans chapter 1, he goes into great detail about the ungodliness of the world. Sexual deviancy. Talking about worshiping the wrong things. And he says these things are under the wrath of God. And that's why we need a Savior. Now, as the moral, religious, let's in this case say Pharisee or Christian here in Lynchburg, Virginia, we get down reading chapter 1 and we go, amen. Amen. All those evil, horrible things under the wrath of God. And you know what? It is. They're under the wrath of God. And then Paul comes into Romans 2 and he says, wait, hold on. You're not off the hook. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man. Therefore what? Therefore you know what God's word says. You know what is holy. You know God's law and God's righteousness and God's wrath. And you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? He goes on to say that for those in chapter 2, they will experience the wrath and fury of God. In chapter 1, this is the unbelieving world without the knowledge of God, and yes, they are under the wrath of God. Chapter 2, these are the fine, upstanding, externally clean Christians, not real Christians, but those in name, whose hearts have never been submitted to God. They walk through life thinking that they're okay, they're good, they're self-justified, they're righteous. And Paul says, do you not know that you stand under the condemnation of God? A biblical argument can be made, actually, that in chapter 2, the righteous and the moral externally, those who've had access to truth and yet deny it with their lives and deny it in their hearts, are under greater judgment than those in chapter 1. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. If my works and miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. But it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment." He's not saying they won't get judged. It'll be more tolerable for them than for you. Because you had the truth. You knew the truth. You were confronted with the truth. And yet your hard heart, you continued in your own sin. I've heard it over the years. It said things like 9/11 or Hurricane Katrina. God's judgment on America for gays and lesbians and other pet sins. You see, that's the Romans chapter 1 stuff. But if we are truly biblical, it's not that, oh my goodness, God has brought judgment on the Romans chapter 1 stuff. It's amazing that God hasn't brought full judgment because of America, more than any other country in history. With access to the Word of God like nobody before in history, with opportunity to hear and to learn and to have the freedom to walk in the light of Christ. And yet they know the truth, they hear the truth, and yet they deny the truth, and yet we do not submit our hearts to God. Who is under the greater judgment? It is not Romans 1 people, it is the Romans 2 people. And it is my heartbreak that in Lynchburg, Virginia, and that in Heritage Baptist Church, that there are so many of us that applaud the wrath of God in Romans 1. And we have grown up in church, and we have heard sermons, and we have heard lessons, and we have grown in a Christian culture, and yet you stand under a greater condemnation because you have more access to truth than anybody in the history of this cosmos. And you will be held accountable for it. You are literally playing with fire. Do you not see? Do you not know? Woe unto you. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, yes, to confront their sin, but also as an act of compassion to draw them to himself. What is it going to take before you recognize that your life does not look like Jesus? How much will you have to lose before you will humble yourself and contrite yourself and tremble at his word? Pastor, you don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what I've had. You don't understand where I come from. You're right, I don't. I'm not going to pretend to walk in your shoes for 1 minute. I don't deny that some of you have been literally through hell. But battling sin in this world and experiencing sin in this world is not an excuse for continuing in sin in this world. There is a holy God to whom we must answer to. And this truth that you are hearing right now is a grace. Not that I'm giving grace, but rather that God has given you another day on this earth to hear God's word. And if you are a Christian, you truly are. How many times must God knock on the heart of your life before you will say, I give up, I surrender, you are king. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Forgive me. How much joy and blessing must you lose before you will bow the knee? How much blasphemy upon the name of Christ will be brought before you will finally wave the white flag and say, you are my king? It is a terror and a grief of my heart as some of you who look so clean on the outside and have done so many things for God in His name, but you've never really bowed the knee, and you will not be found in heaven, but under greater judgment than what you can comprehend. Do you not know that Jesus tells us these things as an act of love, as an act of mercy? Jesus is also warning the crowds of these false teachers, these men whose lives don't match what they say. Jeremiah 23. They were literally fulfilling what Jeremiah spoke of centuries before. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listen? They do not tremble at the word of God, but rather they fill you with vain hopes, empty hopes. They speak visions of their own minds. They just give their opinion. They say, oh, don't worry, it'll be well with you. No disaster will come upon you. Live for right now. God has great plans for your life. Does God have great plans for our life? Can I get a hearty amen with that? Isn't it amazing how wonderful truth can be slipped into lies and it all sounds good? How do we discern? Jesus is calling out these scribes and Pharisees as an act of mercy to them, but also protecting the crowd. Saying this is not what a godly life looks like. And as we in our world of so much information and opportunity to process, let me challenge you in a way to kind of nuance the way into thinking about false teachers, good teachers, less than savory teachers, as it were. If we were to look at this chart, that these three concentric circles are those who all generally are within the context of the non-heretical church, those who suppose to believe in what God has written in His Word, and those outside of it. Oh, something flew off. Technology. That's what a preacher is. You go, and things go flying. In the center is your teacher who's biblical. This is kind of the bullseye of the mark. Outside of that are the teachers who, okay, they're biblical, but they're sloppy. They don't handle the word carefully. They don't treat it in a sacred way. And then moving beyond that are those teachers who are dangerous. Now, this is the realm where honestly it begins to be hard to determine false teacher from genuine teacher, because so many of what the things they say are good, but a lot of it is just like, oh my goodness, that is a dangerous trajectory you're setting people on. And then the people outside of that are those who truly are false teachers who espouse direct heresy. Now, one of the things that I find challenging today is that a lot of teachers, writers, Christian writers, they use the Bible so little, it's hard to determine where there is actually heresy. So you have to be really discerning and ask questions like, are they making the ordinary sacred and the sacred ordinary? Like the Pharisees did. You know what? We're not going to talk about sin and those things. Let's just talk about these things. Let's talk about how to get through and be a successful employee, a successful businessman. And we talk about those ordinary things and we elevate them beyond the sacred aspects. Not say they aren't sacred, but we misprioritize them. The other thing that I find, and this is a really helpful filter, is you may not hear heresy or something that contradicts the Word of God per se, but you hear constantly, you walk away from a book or you walk away from a sermon and you say, wow, I understand me a whole lot better. I feel good about myself. I feel good about and we realize all the attention in the sermon was about us. There was a Bible verse thrown in there to springboard about how we can realize the potential in ourselves, and Christ is just somewhere in the background, nothing less than a kind of like a cheerleader cheering us on in this life. True biblical teaching puts Christ front and center. You should go to churches, listen to music, read books, listen to podcasts, choose your church, walk away and say, how much did I hear about Jesus? Is Jesus truly front and center? Should we talk about the you, as it were? Yes, you are valuable to God. You are loved by God. You are created in God's image. But the answer to journeying through the spiritual life is not found by looking at us, but by looking at Jesus. And the more we see him, the more that we find comfort and security in him and not in us. The just live by faith in Christ, not in self-satisfied security in our own abilities. Christ, Christ, Christ. At the center, applied to the you at the biblical center. Why do we not tremble? Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Why do we not tremble? Why is it that our hearts are not humbled before God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Two things. Why do we not tremble? There's many more perhaps we could throw in here, but we're going to draw out of this context. Number one, we presume on the kindness of God. Oh, God doesn't care about that. God doesn't mind it. So I can continue in it because it's not that big of a deal to him. And we sing and we celebrate a gracious, kind God, which is a wonderful thing. Amen? Oh, amen? Okay, you're still with me. Good. Grace and celebrating the kindness of God, though, flows out of an understanding of why we needed that grace and why we needed that kindness. And we presume upon the fact, oh, God doesn't matter. He'll forgive me. And we treat it lightly. And Paul says, do you not realize that that kindness and patience is not license for you to continue living in sin? Romans 3, should we continue in sin? No. That kindness and patience is meant to draw you to himself. He is a patient, loving, soft to the touch God that is meant to draw you out of your sin and to walk with him. Don't presume upon his kindness. Number two, it's because of your hard and impenitent heart. Your hard heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. What is your heart hardened? All of our hearts are hardened because of sin. Specifically, perhaps, pride, anger. We have allowed anger and bitterness to seep so deeply into our hearts that that is all we see. It's like the only emotion that we process. It's anger against a spouse, anger against a father or a mother or other Christians. And we feel that that anger justifies our actions, but I'm not saying that you weren't wronged. I'm not saying that there are certain things that have happened to you that aren't terrible. But this never is an excuse to produce sin or a hard heart or an unsubmitted heart. Do you not know that you will give account to God? The Pharisees didn't tremble. Many of us do not tremble. Why do we not tremble? Why should we tremble? Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why should we tremble? Number one, verse six, God will hold us to account. He will render to each one according to his works. Number two, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. If you're an unbeliever, you have not submitted your life to Christ, and you are playing with eternity. If you are a believer, eternity is still at stake, not that you lose your salvation. Even though it says right here, in patience by well-doing, he is not teaching salvation by works. He established in chapter 1, justice, righteousness, being made right to God is as a result of faith. But that faith gives birth to right actions. And as a believer, if we continue in our sin, we can lose the joys and the blessings of this life and rewards in heaven that could be ours, and we blaspheme the name of Christ in the process. Eternity is at stake. There will be wrath and fury. And for the believer, loss and pain. God is perfectly holy and objective. God shows no partiality. If you feel like you are owed vengeance or justice, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Humble yourself and hand it to him. Let go of your anger. Let go of your bitterness. Let go of your need for justice and entrust it into the hands of God, who will do it more effectively than you ever could. God shows no partiality. He will bring to account, and that includes you. Why should we tremble? Because we stand before a holy God. But we also tremble because trembling is the context of joy. We tremble because we recognize we're humble of heart, contrite of spirit. We tremble at his word because we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But here's kind of the weird thing. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, truly happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who tremble under the weight of knowing that they are sinners, for this is the context of comfort. The context of true joy is found in humility before God. Here is why. Because when I don't tremble, I am working and dependent upon my own actions and activities and righteousness. And Satan is good at sowing lies. You can never be good enough. And you know what? The Bible itself says you can never be good enough. So you live under the lies for the rest of your life. Am I really approved before God? But when we tremble and humble ourselves under his word, under the power of his presence, truly happy are those, because we recognize I am a sinner. He is a great Savior. He holds me fast. It is not my works of righteousness, it is his works of righteousness. I am justified by faith. I am not held in love because of my actions. I'm held in love because of Christ's actions. Therefore, I can walk through joy, not wondering who am I, but rather knowing who I am, preaching the gospel to myself day in and day out, that I am in Christ, Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Nothing can separate me from his love. I am his forevermore. Blessed are those, truly happy are those, who recognize and will humble themselves before God. Do you tremble at his word? Do you tremble before his righteousness? Do you tremble and find joy in his presence? Let us take a hard look in the mirror. Let us continually ask the question who we are before God. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you've never put your faith and trust in him, now is the time of salvation. By faith, you are saved. By faith, you are justified. Stop playing the Christian game. Do you not know that you stand under a greater weight of condemnation? Stop resisting the opportunity that God has given you to hear truth, even if you don't come from a Christian background. You have access like many people around the world never do, and you will stand accountable to that. But here's the good news. Jesus died so that you might be saved and free and set free from death. There'll be pastors up here at the front who would love to pray with you, talk with you. Christian, has your life become so burdened by sin that you are a barrier to life to other people? Are you holding on to things that you should be letting go into the hands of God? Are you like the Pharisee? Because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you have ceased to tremble and humble and bring a broken heart before God. Again, we'd love to pray with you. Let us just take a moment in quiet. May we meditate on these things that we have just heard. Brother and sister in Christ, if you've agreed with what I have said, and even if you haven't, I'm going to put a holy guilt trip on you. Tonight is communion. You can't partake communion in your car. You can't do it by your... It's part of the body life of the church. Come tonight, 6 o'clock. 1 hour. A time of meditation, worship, and communion where we recognize and we tremble under the fact that we have been saved by such a great grace. Every Christian should be here. Matter of fact, I'm going to be direct with you. You better have a really good excuse. Nobody's going to follow up on you, but you better have a really good excuse for not coming. It is a sacred act of worship. Come tonight. Let us remember the cross and exalt Christ together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Send us in your peace. Prick us with your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us. Do not let us sleep. I pray, Lord, for sleeplessness upon anyone here who does not know you until they come to a saving knowledge of you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would let the Christian heart not rest until the sin is confessed. May we enter into the joy of trembling in your presence. Take warning, but also take hope in your loving kindness and forgiveness. Purify us as a church, and may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You would stand with me this morning. And as we leave, remember, we have a great Savior, patient and kind. Run to him. Tremble before him. Humble yourself underneath his glorious word. Be transformed, measure by measure, this week into his glorious likeness. You are dismissed. Have a blessed afternoon.